All right, can you hear me now? Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 10. Continuing on in our study through the book of Revelation. The title of our message this morning is A Bitter Sweet Experience. We are in that section of the book of Revelation where the various trumpet judgments are being sounded. And every time a trumpet is sounded from heaven by an angel, yet another judgment comes to the earth. We've seen the sounding of really the first trumpet involving a third of the earth's vegetation being destroyed. Trumpet number two was a third of the earth's ocean is destroyed. Trumpet number three is the third of the earth's water supply is destroyed. You can see how mad the environmentalists will be when these judgments take place. Fourth trumpet judgment is a third of the luminaries, sun, moon, stars, are darkened. Trumpet number six, demons were released to torment men and humanity for 5 months. And then we saw last week trumpet number six, which involved a giant army from the east. And in their route from the east into northern Israel, you have a destruction of a third of the earth's population. Now, one of the things that we've taught is when you get to a number six in a series, you should look for something, a pause in the action. There are several times in the book of Revelation where the chronology stops. It's a lot like, as we've tried to explain it, going on a hike. You're hiking up a mountain, and then you decide to have lunch. And so you pick a scenic location where you can sort of see where you've been from and where you're going to. And then once lunch is over, you get back on the hiking trail and continue. That's sort of what happens in the book of Revelation, particularly when we hit a six, between a six and a seven. So there are five times where the chronology halts and sort of explains something in more detail in terms of what's going on in the chronology. These are not just random stops, but these are informational, designed to give fuller meaning to the things that we have just seen and are about to see. We saw a stop, if you will, in between seal 6 and seal 7, the manifestation of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And now we're at a second stop in the action in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. And this particular halt in the action starts in chapter 10, verse 1, and goes all the way through chapter 11 and verse 14. And there's a lot of, to be honest with you, fascinating things to think about and talk about in this particular halt in the action. We have chapter 10, the announcement of no more delay. We'll get into that today. Then you have some information about the Temple Mount. And it's very interesting to me because I was just on the Temple Mount a few weeks ago in Israel. And how there's information about that Temple Mount and the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And then what follows chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 is verses 3 through 14, where we have information about these two characters called the two witnesses and their ministry in the midst of this time period. And so we find ourselves this morning moving into chapter 10, which is the announcement of no more delay. Now, why would this be brought up at this point? Because this break takes place in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. once the seventh trumpet is sounded, that automatically means the bowl judgments will take place. I don't believe that these judgments are sort of overlapping. As I've tried to explain, they pull out like a telescope. Seal 7 launched the trumpets. Seal or trumpet 7 will launch the bowls. The bowls will take you into the second half of the tribulation period, right to the second advent of Christ. The reason why there's information here about no more delay is trumpet 7 is about to be sounded. As trumpet 7 is sounded, then the bowl judgments are all but guaranteed. So notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 10, it all seems to revolve around an angel who is sent from heaven to give John this information. We have the angel's appearance, verse 1 of chapter 10. The angel's actions, verses 2 through 7 of chapter 10. And then finally, this angel commissions John to do two things, and we find that in verses 8 through 11. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, as this angel is described. John, back in the first century on the island of Patmos, as he sees this vision, writes these words: I saw another angel, another strong angel, coming out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. The rainbow was upon his head, and upon his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He's giving here a description of this angel. You'll notice this expression there in chapter 10, verse 1. Another angel. First of all, this angel is called strong. This angel is descending from heaven. And who is this angel? If I had to hazard a guess, the Bible doesn't tell me, but I would think there are at least two candidates. One would be Michael, who, according to Jude verse 9, is called an archangel. He would fit the description of a strong angel. Another possibility would be Gabriel, because Gabriel has a tendency to show up in terms of giving new information and new revelation. It was Gabriel that gave to Daniel in Daniel 9 verses 20 through 23 the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which is an absolutely critical piece of the prophetic jigsaw puzzle. Gabriel is the one that shows up in early Luke to reveal to Jesus' mother and John the Baptist's mother what was actually happening in their wombs and those that they were carrying in their wombs. So Gabriel shows up a lot in terms of being dispatched from heaven to give new information. But, you know, as I looked at some commentaries this week, I was sort of shocked to discover how many people believe that this angel is Jesus. I would encourage you to resist that kind of interpretation. And let me give you some reasons why. You'll notice in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, I saw another strong angel. Now, that word, another, in Greek, refers to something that's different, but many times of the same species. For example, it's used to describe another boat in the Gospels. Not the same boat, but a boat of the same categorization of boats. Another disciple. Another scripture. And basically the way that word is normally used is it's a different entity, but it's of the same variety, so to speak. And we've already run into Revelation 5, verse 2, a strong angel. Revelation 5 and verse 2, John wrote back in chapter 5, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals. So here we have someone that's, or an entity, an angel that's different, but we should still understand that entity as of the same species, still an angel. The Jehovah's Witnesses, not if, but when they come to your house, will try to convince you that Jesus is actually an angel, a created being. The reality of the situation is Jesus is not an angel. In fact, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 6, all the angels worship Jesus. In fact, according to Colossians 1, verse 16, the angels wouldn't even exist had Jesus not created them. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, For by him all things were created, both in the heavens, on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. No, beloved, Jesus is not just another run-of-the-mill angel. He is the one that the angels will worship and are worshiping. He is the one that actually created the angels. Now, in the Old Testament, there are some things going on there that we might call these names a theophany or a Christophany. These are basically appearances of Jesus before the manger. Appearances of Jesus before the virgin conception. And many times when that occurs, and there are several of them in the Bible, I believe there is an angel, and that angel is Jesus. But you'll notice that when Jesus is described in such terms in the Old Testament, he is never just called an angel. He is called the, definite article, Exodus 3 verse 2, the angel of the Lord. And so people like to find Christ with all of these angelic appearances. I don't think Christ is ever described New Testament as an angel. He's completely different, as I've tried to explain. And so I think a strong angel would not be Jesus. A strong angel would simply be Gabriel or perhaps Michael. But you'll notice how this particular angel is described, whoever this angel is. You have a description of the angel's clothes. He's clothed with a cloud. By the way, I have a little picture of him on the side. And I know that's exactly what he looked like because I found that on the internet. He's clothed with a cloud. And it's very interesting that over his head or upon his head is a rainbow. Now, you know all about the rainbow from biblical stories. Genesis 9, verses 11 through 17 is a visual statement, sort of like communion this morning, a visual statement of what God has done. The rainbow exists as a testimony to God's word and his promise that he would never flood the earth again. And so perhaps that rainbow is there to remind us that God, even in judgment itself, even in these horrific judgments that we're reading about, is still keeping his word. The flood was a horrific thing where only eight survived. As we're going to see today, God is not eradicating the earth again via water. He is bringing severe judgments. But there won't be eight survivors. There will be many, many survivors. In fact, the nation of Israel, by the time it's all said and done, will be in faith and regenerated. And it's interesting to me that even in the midst of the severest judgments that we're reading about here in the book of Revelation, God is always consistent with what he revealed through the covenant that he made with Noah, as signified by the rainbow going all the way back to Genesis 9 and verses 11 through 17. You'll notice over the angel's head, as we mentioned, is a rainbow. You'll notice the angel's face. John, as he's describing it, said the face was like the sun. In this case, not S-O-N, S-U-N, describing the brightness and the illumination of this angel. He goes on and he says, the angel's legs were like pillars of fire. Now notice the twofold repetition there in verse 10 of like. What kind of figure of speech is that? Well, it's a simile. Well, you're equating two things with the linking words like or as. Why does John keep doing that? Well, you have to put yourself in John's shoes. What is the command that was given to him on the island of Patmos 2,000 years ago? Write in a book what you see. How would you like that description for your job and be given this vision? John is just doing his best. He is trying to be faithful to what God said. He's writing it down. He's seeing things that obviously are beyond his ability to communicate because he only has a first century vocabulary. He's seeing things that could be 20th, 21st century or later realities. And he just says it's like this, it's like that. That's why he keeps using these similes over and over again. We move away from the angel's appearance and notice the angel's actions. The angel does a few things here. He's holding something. He does something. And then he says something. Notice what he's holding, this very, very strong angel. Take a look, if you could, at Revelation chapter 10 and notice verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. What is this angel holding? He's holding something that's called a little book. What is that little book? Well, I think in context, as we'll see, the little book is a record of what is about to happen. We're basically halfway through the tribulation period at this point. And this would be a record of things that are to come upon the earth as described in Revelation 11 through 22. Well, why is it called a little book? Because we're halfway through. And half of the events have already taken place. Half of these events have already transpired. You'll notice that this book is open. This is something that's going to happen. And they are a description of the remaining judgments, the final 42 months of the tribulation period. Why is all of this described here? Because the seventh trumpet is about to be sounded, and the seventh trumpet will trigger the what? The bowls, which will take you right on through the final 42 months of the tribulation period, right up to the manifestation of Jesus Christ, who brings in his kingdom. At the end of that time period, John is about to receive information about that second half of the tribulation period. Notice where this angel, what the angel does. He's standing, right foot on the sea, left foot on the land. What is that there for? I think that perhaps is a reminder of the fact that God is in complete and total authority of what is happening here. Because who is the one that brought the land and the sea into existence? God did. According to Genesis 1 and verse 2, you see God bringing the waters into existence in the creation week. According to Genesis 1 verse 10, you see the Lord bringing forth dry land or earth in the creation week. And so the fact that this angel has one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, is a reminder that God has every single right to do what he's doing since he is the creator. A lot more on God's role as creator as we move through Revelation 10. Constant references to God as the creator, which is a reminder of his right to do what he himself wants to do. So we have this description of what the angel does, and notice that the angel actually says something. Chapter 10, verse 3, read it just a few moments ago, but notice again Revelation 10 and verse 3. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried out, verse 3, with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now this very strong angel is crying out. He's crying out with a loud voice. John, as he sees this, is trying to explain it, and he says it's like a lion roaring. And it is very interesting to me that as you go through the Bible, God's voice is described that way. I think what's happening here is God is using this angel to reveal his voice to John, which John has no descriptive for it other than it sounds like a roaring lion. Hosea 11 and verse 10 of the Lord's voice says, "They will walk after the Lord and he will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar and his sons will come trembling from the west." Isn't it interesting how cozy and comfortable we are with God today? Where our whole visual picture of him is Jesus who is laying in this manger without a place for the Son of Man to lay his head. And we've completely lost sight of the fact of the power of God and the holiness of God. And in fact, if God were to utter his very voice right now as I'm speaking, it would scare the absolute daylights out of us. Amos 3 and verse 8 of God's voice. It says, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" So you'll see again the simile as verse 3. "And when this angel cried out," it sounded like a roaring lion, "something happened of seven peals of thunder in heaven are sounded." Now, the seven peals of thunder, this is not the first time that we've run into this. Back in Revelation 4 and verse 5, it says, "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." Revelation 8 and verse 5 says, "The angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake." Something very interesting happens in verse 4, which to me is almost inexplicable. It's so out of the norm of the book of Revelation. Because we're finding information about what the angel says, and one of the things he says relates to John and his obligation to not record the thunders, the seven thunders that he's just heard. Notice, if you will, chapter 10 and verse 4. "When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write." Now, why would John be about to write this? Because that's his job. I mean, he was told that, was he not, back in Revelation 1, verse 11? "Everything you see, write it down." So John is being obedient to what God called him to do. He hears these seven thunders, and then he hears a heavenly voice saying not to write these things down. Again, chapter 10, verse 4, "When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them down.'" One of the things to understand about God is he communicates three ways. The first way he communicates is through something called revelation or disclosure. He discloses something to someone. And we believe that this happened to the writers of Scripture. All of them had revelations or disclosures from God, but that's only the beginning of the communication process. The second thing God told the biblical writers to do is to write it down. And we believe that the process of writing it down was also inspired by God. That's called inspiration. That's why we read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work." How could this help us if it's just a disclosure from God, but it's never written down? And we believe that the original manuscripts in which this disclosure was given were without error. We believe that God superintended the entire process. A wonderful verse on this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, speaking of the inspiration of the Old Testament writers. Peter says, "But know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation." The Bible writers are not giving us an editorial column in the newspaper. This is not the opinion section. This is a direct disclosure from God being written down for man, humanity to understand. "For no prophecy," 2 Peter 1:21, "was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." The word for move there is the same verb that's used to describe the wind that propels a boat in the book of Acts. Just as wind comes upon a boat and fills the sails with wind and the boat is propelled, that is basically and essentially what happened as your Bible was written. It went from revelation to inspiration. It went from disclosure to an actual writing. And then God loves us so much so that we would understand what He says is He provides a third step in the communication process called illumination. If it was just revelation and inspiration, that wouldn't be enough to communicate to us. How does this spiritual truth get communicated to those that are dead in their trespasses and sins? The answer is the Holy Spirit. Once a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit is inside of them. And the Holy Spirit, one of His ministries, is to illuminate our minds to biblical truth. And you have to follow the laws of language when you study the Bible, because the Holy Spirit works through proper Bible study, because the moment God made a decision to record His truth and His word in linguistic form, the laws of language now apply. Grammar, syntax, context, etc. And as you apply those diligent Bible study methods, what you'll discover as you come to the Lord with an open heart and read His word through proper methodology, a proper mind and a proper heart, is the Holy Spirit will start to show you things that you've never seen before. In fact, I've been at this for a little while. I couldn't believe the things I was seeing in this chapter this week as I was trying to study it. I don't even think I've ever really given a lot of attention to this chapter. To my knowledge, I don't think I've ever taught through Revelation chapter 10. I might know some different things about other parts of the book of Revelation, but Revelation chapter 10, I have to admit, was very new terrain for me. And so I was utterly dependent upon the communication process of God to help me understand what He was saying, so that God may use me to communicate this to His people. "As for you," 1 John 2, verse 27, "the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you have no need of anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." What a promise that is. You mean, Lord, if I come before You and Your word with an open heart, using correct methodology, involving the laws of language, that little old me can understand what You've disclosed and written and are now seeking to illuminate, and that's how it works. But it's interesting here in verse 4, you don't have any inspiration. You just have revelation. I mean, these seven thunders take place, and John receives a specific word not to write it down. This has perplexed an awful lot of people, including myself, because it's out of the pattern of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is all about disclosure. In fact, that's what the word revelation in the very first verse means, translated apocalypsis, the title of the book, a divine disclosure. In fact, at the end of the book, John is told, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. It's quite different, you'll recall, than what we studied in the book of Daniel, where Daniel, back in the 6th century, was told to seal up the vision and the book. These words are concealed and sealed up. That would make sense if he wrote that 600 years before the time of Christ. The time period to understand the prophecies of Daniel had not arrived yet. But Revelation's different. John's told, do not seal it up. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy. You know, it's interesting. As we've been teaching through the book of Revelation, you know the comment that I've gotten from more people, whether here or on the internet or email or whatever? We don't remember when our church taught the book of Revelation. In fact, my pastor never teaches the book of Revelation. May God help us understand that that's a direct violation of the command of God, do not seal up the book. If you are going to deny God's people a systematic presentation of the book of Revelation, you just violated what God said to do. In fact, you just violated the very title of the book. May God help us to teach this book and to not be intimidated by this book. For the time is near. But here something very different happens, where we have a revelation, the seven thunders, but no inspiration or recording. Why in the world was John told not to write down the seven thunders? Here's my answer to the question. I don't really have any idea, other than I can make a guess or two. The verse that comes to my mind is Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, which says, for there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Given the severity of these judgments, given their horrific nature, if suddenly the judgments were expanded to not just seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, now it's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and what else? Seven thunders. If God were to allow that to happen in any way, shape, or form, the human race wouldn't exist anymore. The nation of Israel would be completely wiped out. Humanity would be completely wiped out. No one would be left to fulfill the covenants that God has made to and through the nation of Israel. You couldn't even have a millennial kingdom. And I think this is part of the reason as to why this strong angel has this rainbow on his head or over his head. God cannot wipe the earth out because he's made a covenantal promise in the Noahic covenant. John is told to not write these down because they're not going to be part of the judgments. Thank God for that. The judgments are bad enough. If we had another set of seven to deal with, we'd have another couple of chapters in the Bible to deal with, and no one would survive. That's my best take at a guess as to why he is told not to write down these judgments. But you'll notice there in chapter 1, verse 4, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them down. I find it somewhat comforting, given the magnitude of these things, that God is still in control. It sort of reminds me concerning what he said to Job as he's talking to Satan. Job 1 verse 12, Job 2 verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, because all that he has is in your power. Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Job 2 and verse 6. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. I mean, even when the judgments happen, even when Satan is allowed to have his heyday, he's still put on a leash. We saw that back in Revelation 9, those horrific scorpions that came forth to sting men for a period of 5 months. And I say, well, praise the Lord, it wasn't 6 months or 7 months. Because God has a tight rein on things. God has not lost control of things. In fact, He is the one where this angel is standing on the land and the sea, something that God created. And I don't know what valley you're in right now. We all go through all kinds of different valleys in our lives as church-age believers. And the temptation is to always think that somehow God has lost the reins of authority. God never loses the reins of authority. In fact, if He were able to lose the reins of authority, He wouldn't be God, would He? God knows exactly what you're going through. He's even provided grace for you as you walk through it. It's a reminder of the sovereignty of God. And not only does this very strong angel speak concerning these seven thunders, the angel begins to speak concerning the seventh trumpet yet to come. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 10 and verse 5. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. So we have another reference to the land and the sea. That seems to be a dominant theme here. You have this strong angel lifting up not his left hand, but his right hand. As you go through the Bible, what you see is the right hand is the place of honor. In fact, where is Jesus right now? The right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Jesus actually is holding, according to a verse we studied earlier in this series, Revelation 1, verse 16, the seven stars, or the seven pastors, in His right hand. So the angel, like he's ready to take an oath, lifts his right hand to heaven. Well, what is the contents of that oath? Look at what it says there in verse 6. And swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things on it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. What's the content of the oath here? That there will be delay no longer. No more delay, because the seventh trumpet is about to be sounded, which will unleash the bowl judgments in telescoping fashion. And notice how serious this oath is. This angel got his right hand in heaven swearing this, and he's swearing obviously by someone greater than himself, because he's swearing on the one who lives forever and ever. That's nobody but God, right? Does God live forever? Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Jesus, born into this world in Bethlehem, Micah 5 verse 2, of that says, His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Romans 6 and verse 2 talks about the eternal God. The God that's always been, the God that is, and the God that will always be. What is He called in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, many times as we have seen? The living God. The God that wants you to communicate to Him via prayer. I mean, who else do you think can help you other than this God? I mean, you've got the best friend in the world. The one who is, always was, and always will be, has made provision whereby we, as fallen people, can have a relationship with Him. And this angel swears by that God who lives forever. And the angel goes on and he swears by creation itself. Who swore by Him who lives forever, verse 6, who created the heavens and the earth and the things in it and the things that are in the sea and the things that are in it. God is the creator. Do you believe that? We've got a whole generation of people today that really don't believe God is the creator. They're being taught all sorts of things. Naturalism, Darwinism, things happened accidentally. I can start to see why humanity is so angry at God when these things take place. How dare you, God, do this? Who do you think you are, a creator or something? And so we're reminded that God is the creator. The heavens and the things in it, that's day one and day four of the creation week. The earth and the things in it, that's what, day three and day six of the creation week. The sea and the things that are in it, day two and day five of the creation week. Do we understand that if you don't believe God is the creator, you don't understand that He's got the right to bring judgment? And I think this is one of the reasons why the doctrine of creation is under complete and total assault today. You might remember Revelation 4, verse 11, the heavenly scene. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. And because of your will, they exist and were created. I mean, if God spoke this world into existence through a miracle, why should I be upset if He's going to bring the whole thing out of existence through a miracle? It's the same God. He's got the right to do it. In fact, later on, I think a couple months down the road, I'm going to be speaking at a conference. And I love the title of this conference. It's called the Alpha and Omega Conference. Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, last word of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. I said, who's going to be there? Well, a bunch of prophecy guys and a bunch of creation guys. I said, sign me up. Because I love the connection between creation and prophecy. In fact, if you were to read this week, 2 Peter 3, 3 through 15, you'll see that the two doctrines are intimately linked with each other. That's why I keep saying over and over again in Revelation 10, the role of God as the creator, this angel with his foot on the land and the other foot on the sea, demonstrating the right of God to intervene. You know, I'm very passionate about creation and the end times. I'm just sort of saddened to learn that a lot of my evangelical brethren do not share my enthusiasm with me at all on these things. In fact, I was sitting in a meeting at the school that I went to, and they were sort of communicating to us how you guys need to go out there and get jobs. It was kind of the practical meeting, you know, resume, all this sort of stuff. And this fellow said something. I like the guy that said it, but I was just stunned when this rolled off his tongue. It's bothered me for an awful long time. He said, if you want a good job, you just got to give up a little bit on creation. And you got to give up a little ground on the end times. Just cede a little territory and stick with the middle of the Bible. Is that what you're reading here in Revelation 10? I mean, God is an Alpha and Omega God. Last time I checked, I want to stand firm on both. Well, come on, you know, you can fudge a little bit, can't you, on Genesis 1 through 11? Look, folks, I was doing all that stuff as an unsaved pagan. I believed all of the Darwin and the billions of years and all that stuff. Why would I, as a New Testament Christian, a blood-bought saint, want to go back to the way I used to thought as a pagan? Why even be a Christian? If you're not going to stand on creation and you're not going to stand on the end, interpreting both literally the way they're revealed in Scripture, why even get saved? If you want to compromise with the world, I was already doing that. I didn't get saved so I could compromise with the world. I got redeemed to be a bondservant of God, where it's not my will, it's thy will. My job is not to compromise with the world. My job is to authoritatively declare what he himself says. So this angel swears by the creation of God, swears by the God that lives forever. And by the way, that's a pretty good thing to swear by, because God can't what? Can't lie. If God says something, it has to happen. It's just a matter of time. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1, verse 2, God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. His character would inhibit that. And if we are really bondservants of the Lord, and he is living inside of us via the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we be people of honesty and truth? And not underhanded or duplicitous in how we go about life? I mean, there's an awful lot in the Bible about being a truth speaker. In fact, the last time I checked, one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not what? Bear false witness. Why would the Bible say that? Because it's who God is. God's character is completely upright. Why would we, claiming to walk in the light, fudge on that particular issue? And so what does this angel say as he is doing this oath? It's right there at the end of verse 6. There will be no longer any delay. What does that mean? Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, now who would that seventh angel be? That would be the seventh trumpet yet to be sounded. But in the days of the words of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. The seventh trumpet is about to sound. Now, that's not going to occur until just a short time later, towards the end of the first half of the tribulation period. But when it sounds, the mystery that all of these prophets have recorded is about to be unfolded. What is a mystery? A mystery is a new truth, never before revealed. You'll find that definition in Romans 16, 25 and 26, Colossians 1, verse 26. Any Greek dictionary will tell you that's what the mystery is, mysterion, that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made known by divine revelation. It's something that's been disclosed, revelation. It's something that has been recorded, inspiration. It's something that God once understood, illumination. And now God says the whole thing's about to happen with the sounding of this seventh trumpet. If the seventh trumpet unleashes the bowls, which I think it does, then that makes a world of sense out of Revelation 16, verse 17. Revelation 16, verse 17, of the seventh bowl, at the very end of the tribulation period, what does it say at the end of the verse? It is done. Well, wait a minute. I thought it was done with the seventh trumpet. Now you're telling me that it's not done with the seventh trumpet. It's done with the seventh bowl. How do you explain the contradiction? Easy. If you understand that trumpet seven unleashes the bowls. See that? If the seventh trumpet unleashes the bowls, then it's a done deal already. And that's why attention is being drawn to this seventh trumpet in this gap between trumpet six and trumpet seven. And what is about to happen here, folks, is the cry of the martyrs is about to be answered. Do you remember their cry when they were executed with sealed judgment? Five, remember what they were saying under the altar? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, Revelation 6, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren were about to be killed, even as they had been, would be complete also. What is God doing here? He's answering their prayer. How long, Lord? You have the answer here. Not long at all. Because once we have seven, trumpet number seven, we'll have the bowls leading through the second half of the tribulation period to bowl six, to the reality that it is done. You'll notice at the end of the chapter, the angel gives a commission to John. Notice, if you will, chapter 10 and verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book. What book? The little book. That's a record of the second half of the tribulation period. Go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel. And look at this, who stands on the sea and on the land. That keeps showing up, doesn't it? John, take the book. John obeys. Verse 9. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And then John is told to do something very, very odd. Look at what it says there in verse 9. And he said to me, take the book and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So what does John do? Verse 10, does what he's told. He eats the book. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. When I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now, what is this talking about? We do take the Bible literally. But I think this is probably metaphorical language. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Job 23, verse 12. Job said, I treasure his words more than my daily food. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk. Do you understand that just as your physical body needs physical food to be physically sustained, the same is true with the spiritual food God gives. It's amazing to me how we are so conscientious about the physical part of it, and yet we're starving to death because we're not being fed properly concerning the spiritual part of it. And I believe that what is being described here is a season of preparation in John's life. You better absorb the truth of God before you proclaim it. Jot down Ezekiel 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 3. You'll see Ezekiel going through the same process before he speaks, verse 4, the word of God. I think it was Billy Graham. They asked him prior to his death, if you had it to do all over again, how would you do it different? He said, I would speak half as much and study twice as much. The reality of the situation is there's a lot of people out there that want to be used by God. But they have never submitted themselves to the process of study. Because if you haven't studied, how do you have much of a message? What does 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 say? Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but accurately handles the word of truth. You want to be used by God? Pastors, you want to be used by God? Then get out of the boardroom and stop functioning like a CEO and get into the study of the word of God. You know what's happening today, folks? Pastors are giving messages, and they're about a millimeter deep. They give the same message over and over and over again. They're not taking the flock of God through God's Word. You know why? They're not really students of the Bible. Well, what are they doing? They're trying to grow massive churches. They're giving themselves to philosophies of being a CEO, being a marketer, doing everything but what God told them to do, which was to study and prepare yourself so that you can adequately feed the flock of God. A lot of energetic people out there, no message, because they've never done what God said for John to do. Absorb it. And what is this business about? It's sort of sweet to the mouth, bitter to the stomach. Listen, there's a sweetness in the book of Revelation because the kingdom's coming. But there's some bitterness here because there's a lot of travail this world has got to go through before the kingdom materializes. Not only is John told to partake, now that he is partaken, he's told to prophesy. Look at verse 11, and with this we're finished. And they said to me, you must prophesy again. Now, why would it say again? Because now you've got to deal with chapters 11 through 22. Seventh trumpet onward. Because the seventh trumpet will unleash the what? The bulls. They said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Those are global statements when you track that combination as it's used in the book of Revelation. These judgments are coming upon the whole world. And so, John, you need to absorb these judgments. It's going to taste sweet, but it's bitterness to your stomach, and it's preparation for you to prophesy again about what? About the second half of the tribulation period. Why does John have to be told to talk about this? It's bitter to his stomach. He didn't want to talk about it. There's some hesitancy in John that has to be corrected. And if you want an application, folks, there's some hesitancy in evangelical Christianity today, particularly from the pulpit, that needs to be corrected. Because so many places do not want to reveal to you or to disclose to you or to talk you through the difficult things in the Bible. And yet it's a bittersweet experience, isn't it? Because these are real judgments that are going to impact real people. And how can we not somewhat grieve over that? But at the same time, there's a necessity for these judgments to come, for the earth to be liberated. David Hawking, who I was with in Israel, I was looking at his Revelation commentary this week, and he made this statement, and it's so good, I wanted to share it with you. Because it sort of capsulizes everything that this chapter is about. He says, to all the preachers of the Word of God, God's Word must be proclaimed no matter how it affects or offends people. We should speak God's truth in love, of course, but there is too much compromise in the pulpits of our churches. The Bible's message about God's wrath and judgment is rarely heard or even understood by today's culture. There is no message more important for our world than that which the book of Revelation clearly presents. May God help us to be faithful and to heed what it says. Is that your life? As God puts you in the positions, even one-on-one, to share? I mean, are you so familiar with this book that the things just sort of come out of your mouth? Or are you one of these sort of shallow message types? Or are you one of these types of people that's in the business of editing God because you don't want to talk about that part, you don't want to talk about that part? I'll tell you the biggest problem that's going on out there is preachers are more afraid of their congregations. They're more afraid of their elder board. They're more afraid of their church hierarchy than they are of God. God is going to hold people accountable for what they say and what they leave out. And John is told he's got to do it again once he absorbs this truth. Understand it. There's bitterness in it. There's sweetness in it. But it's given to you for a reason to disclose to others. Do you understand that sitting under teaching like this makes you accountable to God? To whom much is given, much is what? Required. This is not just a Sunday activity that you're going through. The expectation of God is proclamation, obedience, and then proclamation. And if that's something you're not interested in, it would be better if you didn't come at all. So we will conclude next week, moving into Revelation 11, that final part of the insertion here, learning about the times of the Gentiles in the Temple Mount, and then the ministry of the two witnesses. It could be possible that you're here today and you don't know Christ personally. Our exhortation to you is to believe what we just celebrated at communion, that Jesus did it all in our place. And we trust in what He has done, not what we do with ourselves. We believe or trust or rely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. If it's something you've never done, or people even listening online, it's something they've never done, they can do it right now in the quietness of their own minds and the quietness of their own hearts as the Spirit of God places them under conviction to enter into that relationship with God for the very first time. We would exhort people to do that within the sound of my voice and to do it now, because as the book of Revelation says, the time is drawing near. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the things in the Bible that are both bitter and sweet. Help us to be good stewards of these things, not just in our proclamation, but in our personal obedience, knowing that we have a higher threshold of accountability. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,